The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Titus chapter 2, and we'll start in the first verse. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Chris. I serve on staff here as the church planting resident. If you are a guest, if you are newer, welcome. I'm fairly new myself. My wife and I just moved here the end of January. And so I can tell you this much. This is a great church, very nice people. So if you are looking for a church home, if you are looking for a place where you want to grow as a disciple, or if you're just kind of checking church out and kind of figuring out what it all means, hopefully you have experienced a warm welcome this morning. We are really glad that you are here. I also want to extend a welcome to those of you that are here, and maybe you don't profess faith in Christ. Maybe you're new to this church thing completely. Maybe you're new to Jesus. You're still figuring out who he is, and you have a lot of questions, and you're wrestling through some things. I want you to know you're in a very safe place. Coram Deo, as a church, we want to be a safe place for skeptics, for people to come and really ask hard questions and wrestle with the claims of Christ. And the Bible talks about the gospel is being foolishness. There's a lot of things about the gospel that may strike you as foolish. But here's the thing. What we're doing here, this is not just empty routine and ritual. We really believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners and is now resurrected and reigning. We've built our lives on it. We've staked everything we have. We're all in. All our chips are in here. And so if you're wrestling through that and you want a place to do that, you are welcome, most welcome here. I would love nothing more than to meet you after the service. Love to talk with you. Love to grab coffee with you throughout the week. Please introduce yourself if you so desire. So we are in Titus 2. We've been going through a study through the book of Titus. In the past couple weeks, we have been in chapter 2, looking at how the gospel actually applies to sort of our average, normal, kind of fundamental aspects of our life. And so 2 weeks ago, Justin talked about how the gospel applies to men and how the gospel transforms the way we live our lives as men. And then last week, Pastor Bob talked about women and how the gospel transforms the identity of women and how they live. And so here's the thing that Titus 2 shows us, that the gospel reaches into every aspect of our life. See, the gospel is not just some kind of nice, quaint philosophy like you learned in school. You know those ideas that you sat there in school and you learned and they're like, oh, that's kind of cool, but what difference does that make in my life? That's not the gospel. See, the gospel reaches into all things. It defines reality. Maybe this was you when you were in school. So before I got into ministry, I was a teacher. I taught high school English. And one of the funny things that it was almost without fail, every year, every semester really, at some point, very well-meaning students would raise their hand and ask, why do we need to learn this? And depending on my mood that day, I would either launch into this very inspiring kind of Robin Williams and Dead Poets Society-esque talk about how studying literature and truth and beauty makes you a better person and helps you, you know, live a more fulfilled life, and just tell them this is all really important, that you need to learn to think for yourself and just all this wonderful stuff. Or if I was in a bad mood, I'd just say, look, if you want to pass this class, you'll do what I say. Some of you in here, you were that student, right? That was you. You were raising your hand. Why do I need to learn this? But here's the thing. Part of me couldn't blame them. Part of me agreed with them. Because in many ways, as great as studying literature and philosophy and these other things are, there's also a limitation to how much they transform us and affect our lives. Like, how many of you parents, when you're wrestling with your kids and trying to train your kids and become a better parent, pick up Shakespeare? Even those of you that really loved English, I doubt you do. Or if you're really trying to work through conflict, or perhaps, you know, you're just trying to be a better person all around, how often do you pick up the great novels by Dostoevsky? Has anybody read Dostoevsky? You know who I'm talking about? The point is this, as wonderful as those ideas are, they don't have the power really to set you free in the ways that you need to be set free. They don't have the power to really reach in and transform your life at a fundamental level and alter your identity in the way your identity needs to be altered. There's a shelf life. They don't touch certain mundane, average, ordinary things. That is not the gospel. And so what we're going to look at today, the end of this passage, Titus 2, 1 through 10, we're actually going to look at verses 9 and 10. And what could be more mundane, ordinary, average than work, right? I mean, that is like the bedrock, kind of the most fundamental aspect of our life. I mean, how much are our lives infiltrated by work? I mean, how many hours do we spend during the week in some form of work? How often outside of work, whether in gospel community, over a cup of coffee, or on the phone, we're talking about work? I mean, have you ever tried to go a week not talking about work outside of work? Like, this week in your gospel communities, I challenge you all, don't talk about work when you get together. See how long conversations last. See how long you can keep it going. You got to think of something else to talk about. I mean, it permeates every aspect of our life. We're obsessed with work. And here's the thing. As great and as exciting as work can be, I mean, we give money and time to be trained so that we can pursue a career that we love. As much as we build our lives around work and the pursuit of very good things in work, work is also one of the most fundamental places where we experience brokenness and sin and frustration and futility like no other place. I mean, when you wake up tomorrow and you go to your job, do you expect the day to go absolutely perfect? Everything just kind of fall into place, no relational conflict. Everything is just kind of sunshine and rainbows. If so, please tell me where you work because I want your job. But that's not the reality. I mean, we can have those days, but it's not the reality all the time. And so here's what I think is interesting about Titus 2, 9 and 10. Paul is addressing slaves. Bondservants is how it is translated, but we're talking about slaves. And what reality, what picture of work reflects the brokenness in work more than the institution of slavery? I mean, if you talk about everything that is broken and wrong with work, as we're going to see, that exists in spades and in a lot of intensity in the institution of slavery. And what is so powerful, I think, for us is that if the gospel can speak to slaves, the gospel can speak into the work of slaves, it can speak to the work of you and me today, 2015, Omaha, Nebraska. See, if the gospel is powerful enough to transform the work of slaves, if Paul believed that it could affect their work in that broken situation, then the gospel can speak to your situation and the brokenness of your work life. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And here's the big picture that I want to get across. Here's the big idea that I want to get across. Is that the gospel restores the meaning and motivation of work. The gospel restores the meaning and motivation of work. So here's what we need to do. We need to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get into this passage in particular. So I want to set the stage a little bit, both kind of theologically and contextually, before we jump in and look at some practical application. So here's how I'm going to break up my talk. 3 points. One is we're going to look at work given. 2, we're going to look at work broken. And then 3, we're going to look at work restored. So the first place we have to start whenever we're talking about work is work itself, work how it was given. And what we will see in work and how God gave it to us, we're going to see both a correct meaning and a correct motivation. So you don't need to turn there, but what I'm going to be drawing from here is Genesis 1 through 3. And if you know the story of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden. He created this wonderful, beautiful creation full of potential and life and flourishing. And he set them in there, and he said, I want you to work this. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to build. I want you to develop. I want you to serve one another within that. And so work in this way is a trust that God has given. He said, here is my creation. Here is a piece of my creation. Now go and work it. That's the meaning of our work, is we get to take a piece of creation that God has entrusted us and we get to develop it and cultivate it. And why? For the glory of God. Adam and Eve, in building out and developing that garden, were spreading the glory of God throughout the world, throughout the earth. And what's fascinating to me is all the potentialities of civilization and culture and technology and industry were in that garden. And throughout the centuries and millennia, we've been developing that and building that out. Do you know the iPhone, the potentialities of the iPhone were present in the garden? Blows your mind, right? So work, even now, we have been continuing to follow through on that command to develop creation. That is the meaning of our work. Develop creation for the glory of God. Now, not only did God give work and made it good, and when I say work is good, I mean all work is good, not just work that requires a college education and meets in a cool office. All work, honest work, is good. So God gave that to us, but he also put it in its right priority. This is what I mean by that. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and it was out of that image that they worked. You see, God is a God who works. Genesis tells us he created, 6 days he created, on the seventh day he rested. God works, and even today he is at work and continues to work. And so as his image bearers, as an identity given to us, as his image bearers, we are to work. And so Adam and Eve were told, you are made in my image, as my image bearers, go and work. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't find your identity in your work. It was work out of your identity. That's the right priority. And then in creating work and giving it to Adam and Eve, he also established a working relationship. Adam and Eve, husband and wife, given roles and responsibilities, but they were to work in harmony. They were given a mission together, and they were to accomplish it together as one unit. And so within work, it's a cooperation. We work together and designed to do this in harmony. We're not isolated in our work. And then finally, God created a natural rhythm to our work. Work 6 days and then rest. Just as God did, so are we to have this natural rhythm of work and rest. And this is a good thing. So we see the meaning of our work is in cultivating creation for the glory of God. Our motivation is so that we bear his image, spread his glory. Established what work is intended to be in Genesis. And so, kind of condensing that and kind of giving it more precise, I would say here, the picture we have of a proper motivation and meaning of work is to spread the glory and goodness of God as we together cultivate, build, and develop the good creation he's entrusted us with. Is that the definition of work in your mind? Is that what you're operating under? This is what Genesis 1 through 3 gives us. Now, the problem is that we broke the thing. This wonderful, amazing gift that God gave, Adam and Eve broke it. They sought identity outside of who God said they were. They went and they listened to Satan. They fell to temptation. And they pursued an identity and meaning and right and wrong apart from God. They rebelled. And in that rebellion, in that sin, what happened was work was broken. And we see this in Genesis 3. One of the first things God tells Adam is that because of sin, now guess what? You know when you used to plant and till a garden and wonderful fruits and flowers and all this wonderful flourishing happened? Well, guess what? Now what's going to come up? Thorns and thistles. So your work is going to be frustrated. At times you're going to fail. Where once there was flourishing, now there's futility. And so there's a curse on work because of our sin and our rebellion. And then what also happens is that image and that right priority of work is distorted and broken. Where we once worked because we had a fixed identity in who God said we were and because we were made in his image, now we work to try to build an identity. Our identity becomes our work. And that is a broken priority that is sinful and wrong. And that is how sin has broken that. So broken the meaning, broken the goodness of work. And then also, the proper relationship partnership that was supposed to be in harmony, it's supposed to be something unified and for mutual benefit in the flourishing of creation, now is a place of exploitation. A place where bosses use employees. A place where employees try to fight and usurp the power of their bosses. It's conflict and sin and selfishness. You see that sin takes what God has made beautiful and it is for our good and for flourishing in creation, and it mars it, breaks it, distorts it. And we have the situation that we have today. And then what we have in Titus 2 is probably one of the best pictures of this, because slavery reflects this dynamic of broken work, right? I mean, what other situation within work could work feel more futile and frustrating and unfulfilling than if you were a slave? Or where else are you going to feel how you are demeaned and degraded and oppressed by work? Or how about this, where your identity is solely reduced to what you do? Like, that's it. You're just this. So slavery is a picture of the extreme brokenness of work, and is into this reality that Paul is speaking. And so don't miss how the meaning and motivation of work are broken within this reality of slavery, and Paul's going to speak gospel truth to that. Now, got to say a couple things here just as ways kind of an aside when we're dealing with slavery, because you may read this passage, especially if you're kind of new to the Bible, and think, wow, that's really odd to say to slaves. Just obey your masters, just do what they say. I mean, did we not do away with slavery in this country? So it's very easy for us to read our own cultural context into this passage. And so I just want to say a couple things just to kind of keep us from doing that completely. Now, I can't cover everything. This isn't a talk on slavery, so you have more questions, please feel free to talk to me after the service. But what I want to point out is just a few differences of why Paul says what he says here and some things we need to be careful of. First, we need to understand that first century Roman slavery was different in many ways than the slavery of 18th and 19th century Europe. For one, it was not race-based. It was not one race asserting superiority over another. So there was a different dynamic to it. Second, while slavery was and could be very degrading and oppressive and brutal, there was also more of a range within society of what slaves could do and be. Like, slaves could become doctors and lawyers and physicians and teachers. Oftentimes, slaves had more authority in a household than the children. They were allowed to be educated. There were certain limits on What types of slaves could be punished? How? Roman citizens, if they were slaves, could not be corporally punished or executed. There's also this reality of bond servants, and that's how this passage is translated. Bond servants were actually those who sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, and once that debt was paid, they were free. And so you had this wide range of slavery that Paul was addressing, different situations, different circumstances. Now, this is not to say, again, slavery wasn't brutal or wrong or oppressive, but we have to be careful not to import our own cultural history and get mad at Paul for not saying what we think he should say. Also, here's another thing to consider. Paul was not writing in a democracy. He didn't have this wonderful thing called a constitution, and he didn't have elections and recourse to change things. He lived in an empire, and what the emperor said goes, and so there was no political recourse for him. But don't miss this. I know in this country, we have a civil religion called politics. I know this, and I'm not saying politics are a bad thing per se, but here's the thing. Paul is speaking about something so much more profound than politics, something that goes so much deeper than what politics can touch. The gospel goes into places politics can never touch. We may have ended slavery in this country, but it has not ended racism. And so what Paul's doing, he's talking about something deeper than just merely the politics of it. And so I want you to understand this. It doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have something to say about slavery. It doesn't mean that what he says doesn't undermine slavery, because get this, the gospel always will undermine slavery, because the gospel always undermines sin and brokenness. And so by him speaking into the situation with gospel truth, he is undermining slavery. But my bigger point is this. I believe that Titus 2, 9, and 10 has a lot to say to us when we consider how the same brokenness and sin that created slavery also manifests itself in our work. I'm not trying to say that our work situation is the same as slavery. I'm not trying to say they're apples to apples. But I am saying we face the same problem, sin. And the same gospel, hear me, the same gospel that can speak renewal and restoration into slavery can speak restoration and renewal into your work and your life. And that's what I want us to see. So, having done that groundwork, now we're going to talk about work restored. And again, what I want us to understand, both how the gospel affects the motivation and the meaning of our work. So, how do we get at this idea of the gospel speaking into motivation? I think to understand that, we have to understand how the gospel affects identity, or conversely, how sin affects identity. See, here's what happens when sin breaks our work, when sin breaks us in our relationship with God. Our identity is fundamentally altered. And as I said before, we now start to look for an identity in work. And if that is the case, then this jacks up our motivation. If the motivation for our work is to find identity, it does all kinds of things wrong in us and through us. Now consider how this would have landed on, this idea could have landed on slaves in Paul's context. I mean, think about this. Your whole identity has been reduced to you're a cog in the economic machine. That's all you are. That's all you'll ever be. If that's all that comes down and is pressing in on you, it seems natural that the sinful reaction to that would be, I'm going to push back and fight that. And I'm going to fight it in a way where I'm going to rebel. I'm going to argue. And so when Paul says, don't argue, don't talk back, he's speaking into a very real situation. This is what would have happened. Because now, for a slave, the motivation of their work is to assert their identity, and they have to try to restore it and take it back. And the only way they're going to do that is through conflict and fighting. Or how about this? When he says in verse 9, don't pilfer. Pilfer is petty theft. If the meaning of my work, or excuse me, the motivation of my work is to assert an identity, if that's why I'm doing what I'm doing, then when someone doesn't validate me or someone oppresses me, When someone speaks into my identity things that I don't agree with, what am I going to do? I'm going to be underhanded, and I'm going to try to get at them in sneaky, subtle ways. If I can't have power over them, I'll do things behind their back. I mean, pilfering, really, slaves weren't, I mean, they lived in the house. It's not like they could run and go anywhere. They'd be caught. And so it was these little thefts, just little ways to get back. Probably ways the master didn't even necessarily feel, but it was ways to get back at them and kind of reassert their identity so they would just be, you know, this pilfering, this sinful attempt to grab something to fill their identity. Or they could have been just incredibly fake. If their motivation, again, was to create an identity, then on the front, they could work very hard in order to be thought well of, in order to be maybe promoted, to achieve a new status, position. But it's all fake, right? It's all fake because it's about them. It's not about serving other people. It's not about the good of the household or the good of society. It's about them and their identity. So on the surface, it's all about other people. But inside, that's not what it is. So they're being fake. They're not showing good faith, as Paul calls them to, verse 9. So see, here is how when our motivation for work centers around building an identity, it starts to break down. Now, what about us? It's easy to kind of look at the situation of slavery and in some ways even be sympathetic, but what about us? How does your broken identity affect the motivation for your work? How do you respond to power struggles? Like when you're not affirmed in your identity at work, maybe through your boss, or maybe you are a boss and your employees don't give you the respect that you think, how does that change the reason you do what you do? How does that affect your motivation if what you're after is identity in your work? How do you respond to the gossip and the lying? Or how do you respond to those that would demean you and degrade? Is you have a posture of confrontation, a posture of you will not tell me what to do. You cannot define my identity for me. Do we pilfer through small theft? Are we motivated to get ours because we don't feel like we're appreciated enough? Or that we're not paid enough? That the job we have does not reflect how we view ourselves, and so we're going to get ours, even if it's underhanded and petty. See what happens. Our motivations go sideways. They're broken. Or how about this? And hear me. Do we cloak our selfishness and our own kingdom building and our own identity building around the Midwestern work ethic? Working hard is a very good thing, but why do you work hard? Do you work hard for an identity? Do you work hard for your own kingdom? Is that what motivates you? And then you just chalk it up to, well, I'm a good old Midwesterner and I work hard. So subtle, so subtle. But let me ask you, perhaps that's you. Can we just be honest? Because we all do this. How is that going for you? Is it fulfilling? Do you have joy? Are you satisfied with your identity? Are you able to keep it in place and keep it stable to where you can actually enjoy life? Or are you tired, frustrated, burnout, angry? See, work was never intended to give us our identity, and when we try to find our identity in our work, we're going to be tired and angry and frustrated because it isn't going to work out like we want it to. This is how sin breaks motivation, also breaks our meaning, because what are we doing this for? We're for our own glory. We're to spread our own fame, our own reputation. Completely detached, where creation is no longer something that we take and cultivate and develop and build for the good and flourishing of creation, but it's for us. That's when all kinds of exploitation and oppression happen. Yeah, I once read an article and someone said the only difference between the tyrant and the abusive father is just range of influence. And so what my point is here is I'm saying that we can look at slave masters, we can look at, you know, oppressive bosses, we can look at those with a lot of power and how they oppress a lot of people, but we do the same thing on smaller scales. We're just as guilty in our own little way. So motivation and meaning, broken. But here's the good news. Here's the hope. This is why Paul can say what he says to these slaves. Track with me. The gospel speaks into this broken situation and it restores the meaning and motivation of work. And how does it do that? Well, it restores our motivation by first restoring our identity. Think about this. If our identity is in place, then why we work will follow. And so how has God done something about our problem of identity? Paul talks about this in Titus. So in Titus 2:1, he talks about the sound doctrine, and what the sound doctrine is the gospel. And so in verse 2:11, he writes, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Then later in chapter 3, verse 4, he writes, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And then why did he save us? Verse 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do you know the word heirs? That's family language. If you are an heir, you're inheriting something in the family. What this is saying, if you have been saved, if you have experienced the salvation in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God. And that is the greatest identity that you have. That is an identity that is fixed. And that is the identity that you should be living out of. Do you know you're not just forgiven? It's not as if God just said, "Well, you're off the hook. Have a nice life." No, he says, "Forgiven, come into my family." You are now accepted, adopted, loved. Why is this so important? Because we walk around day to day not living in the goodness of this. We let other realities, other identities speak more truth into our life than this. You are a child of God. If you have put your faith in Christ, he loves you. He likes you. He has accepted you. And he wants to use you for his glory and for the good of other people. And so when the gospel speaks into this situation for these slaves, Paul is saying that identity that society wanted to give you, slave, that's no longer the truest truth about you. You have a far greater identity. Child of God. That is who you are. And that is how you are to live your life. Set free from the burden of having to build your own identity. Set free from the anger and the frustration and being worn out at chasing something we can never obtain. And not only this, Christ has not only brought us a salvation and saved us and transformed our identity. He's also brought a kingdom with him. Now, this kingdom isn't found in any political system or political party, but it is present here. And it is going forward in power, and it is changing things. And here's the wonderful reality is one day it will be fully realized and all the sin and suffering and pain and futility that you experience will one day be gone. It's not just about us and our little personal salvation. It's cosmic in scope. God is restoring and he brought salvation. He's reconciling all things to himself. And so that is the reality of the world we have been brought into if you are a child of God. You serve a greater king than any master or boss, and you live in a greater kingdom than any country or continent or political system. And if that is the identity that you walk around with, that is the identity that you live in and work out of, it changes things. It changes the meaning and motivation. Because if you are acting as a child of God, you no longer have to go after the futile identity promised in work. Now think about how this would have affected slaves. If they are children of God, if they live for a greater king and a greater kingdom, then they don't need to have a posture of anger, a posture of talking back, because they know their identity is fixed. And whatever that slave master may say to them, there is something greater happening. They don't have to pilfer and try to build their own kingdom underhandedly because they have a greater reality and they live for a greater kingdom. They are set free, and now they can do work. Now the proper meaning has been established. Now they can look at even tasks given to them by a slave master as saying, I see something even greater in this. I see my king giving me a piece of his creation, and in that working, and I can cultivate and develop and build for the good. What is more subversive than doing something good like that in a broken system? I mean, that is the most radically subversive thing that you can do, and that is the gospel-empowered work. Think about that. Someone trying to demean you with work and push you down, and you're saying, nope. Nope, I'm doing this for my king, and my king has given me work for the good of others, the flourishing of others, and his glory. And you may mean that for evil and wickedness and to oppress me, but my king means it for good. That's what a new identity would do for these slaves. That's what a new identity can do for you. Changes the motivation of your work. So now they can show good faith. They can work honestly because they have a true identity and they're working out of that. They don't have hidden motives. They're not trying to put themselves out there to impress people for false reasons. No, it's genuine and sincere. This is the effect that the gospel would have had on the slaves, and this is why Paul can speak this way to them and give these commands to them, because there's a far greater reality. Now, how does the gospel affect your motivation? How does the gospel affect your identity and your motivation? If you believe in Jesus Christ and you have that identity, then now the original motivation for work has been restored to you. Now you are free to bring glory to God, to reflect Him in this world. And so when you come up against those who would try to use you, or you get into conflict in your job, you don't have to posture. You don't have to assert your identity. You don't have to fight back in a way that creates conflict and hostility. You don't have to join the gossip at the water cooler, because you don't need that. You have something greater, something better. Your motivation for work is far, far greater than building an earthly kingdom or a reputation. You get to show the glory of God and the goodness of God. Here's another thing. You don't need to demean other jobs. You don't need to demean those underneath you. I was convicted of something while studying this. I think it's acceptable in our society to make fun of certain jobs, right? I mean, you threaten high school kids with, if you want to work at McDonald's the rest of your life, you need to go to college. We do that, right? And I've been that guy far too many times. Here's the thing. Working at McDonald's is good, noble work. It's perfectly good. Now, there may be somebody that works at McDonald's, and them working at McDonald's, they should have developed and progressed and moved on. But the problem isn't with the job. The problem is with their character. There are plenty of people that working at McDonald's is a perfectly legitimate job, and we should not demean that. It could be that, it could be other, any other type of, quote, low-wage job that we're prone to make fun of. Coram Deo, I know I'm the good guy, or the good guy, yeah. I know I'm the new guy. I know I'm the new guy, but please, Can we not be the church that does that? Can we be the church that upholds the nobility and goodness of all work? Can we bring dignity to all work? Can we encourage our brothers and sisters in all types of work? Yeah, we may need to push some to progress and grow, but you need that in any level. Let's honor the dignity. We don't need to degrade others' jobs because we have a greater identity. Our motivation has changed. It's been restored. Think of it this way. Why would you order hot dog if you could order steak? Or how about this? If you had the money to buy a Ferrari, why would you buy a Ford Focus? Or why would you go to Applebee's if you could go to Lot 2? Right, Ted Smith? My point is this. We have something greater. Why do we need to fall back into lesser things? If we've been given a greater identity and a greater motivation for work, why would we fall back into these lesser things? We don't need to. We don't need to pilfer. Because we've been given a greater motivation because our identity has been restored. Now, if our motivation has been restored, what about the meaning? If we're not building our identity, what are we doing? Just like Adam and Eve, we once again are free to take that creation that God has given us, that peace that he has entrusted us with, to build it, to cultivate it, to develop it, to serve people with it, for the flourishing of others, for the flourishing of creation, because we believe that God created this world and it is good. Yes, it has been marred by sin. Yes, it has been broken, but it is our God's creation, and he's still entrusted us with it. And so now that we have been set free, we can cultivate it and build it for his glory. We spread his glory, his fame. Now, what's going to happen? The curse, just because our identities have been transformed, doesn't mean that the hardship of work has gone away. It doesn't mean when you go to work tomorrow, all of a sudden, everything is just going to work out for you. But this is what it means. If a greater kingdom has come, then our hope is in one day, the futility and frustration of work will no longer be. And so we work today in hope for that. And so we press through when we fail. We press through when we didn't make a sale. We press through when maybe we were a lawyer trying a case and it didn't go as we like. When employees don't perform as we hope. When you work hard on a project and it just falls apart, or you deliver a presentation and it just falls flat. You can keep pressing because you know God has entrusted you with something. And he's for you, and he's with you, and he's working through you. And what you sow in your work now, someday you will reap in a new heavens, in a new earth, where work will once again be all joy. And there will be no more thorns and thistles. Those of you that farm, I'm sure, big amen. That's our meaning in work, our motivation. Here's another thing. Do you know that part of the meaning of our work is that we get to speak and bring redemption into broken situations? You will face conflict. You will have to deal with people who are sinful and people who are not working out of a correct identity or for the right reason. And so we can't run away from it. We can't hide from it. And in fact, we should address it and deal with it because we have something to say and speak into that. And so in your jobs, in those situations where there's brokenness and pain and conflict, if your identity is in Christ, that means that you don't have to sort of assert your own authority, get your own in that situation, and watch your own back. You can work for the good of all people. You can speak redemption. You can bring grace to that. I remember my first job out of college, my first teaching job. It was like 6 months in, and something happened, and I didn't like the way that the principal was addressing it, and so I go into her office, and I let her know, look, you're wrong here. You know, I had 6 months of work experience. I was an expert. I knew exactly what I was talking about. thing was, is I wasn't after redemption in that situation. I wasn't after righteousness and justice. I was after my own reputation. I was after my own kingdom. But if I was living out of the good of my identity in Christ, I could have thought, there's something bigger going on here, and God wants me to speak and bring redemption. Because, yeah, there was something wrong. But to speak redemption and grace and peace and righteousness into the situation for the good of everyone and addressing it in a way that brings flourishing. Now, is this going to happen perfectly? No, but we keep going. We keep pushing. So when you go to work tomorrow, live out of the good of your identity in conflict. Then, can I say this too? If you're living in your identity in Christ, what's also restored to you is rest. You don't have to work and strive for that identity anymore. You don't have to overwork yourself. I once heard one of my favorite theologians, John Frame, I once heard him talk about this, and it just gave me a whole bigger picture of the importance of rest. On the one hand, we rest. Yes, God commanded us to rest, and in that, we show our trust. We show, hey, I'm entrusting you with my work, God. You are the one that will actually complete my work. You are the one that is still at work, and so I am going to show my trust in you and your providence and your sovereignty and your goodness, and so I'm going to step back. But here's another thing, and this is what Dr. Frame said that I thought was so profound. Rest is a gift. It's a reprieve. Think of this. We work throughout the week, and we constantly feel the toil and the pain of the curse pressing on us, pressing on us, pressing on us, and it's hard. But if we rest, it's a reprieve. It's step back from the curse. Take off your burden for a moment and just rest. Step away from that curse and rest. Now, I think we should be thoughtful with our rest. Now, I'm not going to prescribe, you know, what you can and can't do on a Sunday or with other days that you rest. But I would say this. If the extent of your rest is binge watching Netflix, that's great for a time. But if that's the extent of it, I would just encourage you, be a little more thoughtful. The idea of rest is to rejuvenate and recuperate and to strengthen. What are those things that are going to help you? You should think of rest as a time to grow and develop. And so be thoughtful with your rest. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a good gift to you. Show that you work out of your identity by trusting God with your work, resting in that, and stepping back and saying, God, thank you for this reprieve that I get to experience. It's a foretaste of the reprieve we will experience when Jesus comes back. So rest. And then closing, just consider this. Paul says in verse 10, he says, in living out this way, in living with a proper identity, proper motivation and meaning, you adorn the gospel. There's missional implications here. This word adorn, the idea here, it's the word used when a jeweler would take out precious jewels and display them for people to see, the beauty of them. Corin Bailiff, think of this. We have the opportunity, hundreds of beautiful jewels in our lives displaying the gospel throughout Omaha in this area. As we go into work, as we go into our neighborhoods, we're displaying the beauty of the gospel as we live out of our identity. People will see Jesus, his fame will spread by how we work. Because when we're done striving, when we rest in our identity, when we work for a greater king and a greater kingdom, people will notice that. They will see beauty in that, and they will wonder, what is going on? And we get to tell them, hey, my king saved me. He rescued me. And I get to work for his glory now. Let me tell you about him. Love this quote from James Hunter in his book, To Change the World. It talks about the effect that Christians can have when we display the gospel. Insofar as Christians acknowledge the rule of God in all aspects of their lives, their engagement with the world proclaims the shalom to come, or peace. Such work may not bring about the kingdom, but it is an embodiment of the values of the coming kingdom and is thus a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Give people a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Even while believers wait for their salvation, the net effect of such work will be a contribution not only to the good of the Christian community, but to the flourishing of all. Church, we can contribute to the flourishing of Omaha as we display the gospel, and people will notice. So as you go into your work, go into brokenness, go into hard situations, remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus has spoken over you. Remember the right motivation and meaning of your work. It has been restored to you. Live in the goodness of that. And let's spread the fame and glory of Jesus. Can you pray with me? Father, as we leave this place and we prepare for another work week, we recognize that there are some very difficult situations, very hard and sometimes very discouraging. So we need your grace desperately. These ideas help us to see this is not just kind of quaint and just theological, but it is true, and you really are affecting our lives in this way. You really do restore us in this way, and we cry out to you asking for your grace. May this be a church that lives out of their identity and lives with the proper meaning, motivation for work, because we see your glory and we want to share it and spread it. You are good. You are loving. We rejoice in your salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, the one who is worthy. Amen.